play a little bit fast and loose with expiry dates. Is there anyone who's like that? It's life on the wild side. This is rock star life right here. When you're opening up the milk, I rely a little bit more on the sniff test than the date. So, which it can be dangerous at times, I'll have to admit. Probably to Christina, but definitely to Colin. That is very scary. For Colin, if there is a date on the side of there, he'll ask, what day is today? And he'll go and check the calendar and then check the milk. And if it's even close, he's like a little bit worried. Where I kind of don't really think about it that much. But even in my exuberant optimism or just being maybe a bit tight, what's good today may not be good tomorrow. All of us, internally, we all have some kind of expiry date that we come with. All of our ideas about life, even ourselves and how we work, the way our current culture sees things especially, they all have expiry dates. As an example, if you look back 100 years, the causes and things that were fashionable then, not all of them are fashionable now. Look back 200 years and how people who were white talked about people who were not white, it's horrendous. That's only 200 years ago. So now let's think, 100 years from now, 200 years from now, what are the things that we are thinking about now, the things, the way we talk about things now, the way we act now, what things will be horrendous then? We don't even know what they are. But surely it's going to be something, because what's good today may not be good tomorrow. So all of that is true, and yet we want to be good. We want to be honestly good throughout. And that's a theme that comes up often in the Bible. This you might read about it. It's not necessarily in this passage, but it's throughout the Bible, this idea of being pure in heart, purity in heart. What does that mean? It sounds like something very nice. It means to be honestly good throughout, to be honestly good, but throughout your whole body, not just on the outside. No impurities, no expiry date. To be honestly good means you're whole and wholesome, and you stay that way. But if we're living by ideas with expiry dates on them, how can we get to that kind of purity? Because that means we have some kind of impurity in us, but we want to be pure. Those who are Christians say that following Jesus is how we get to be pure in heart as well as how we get to live by ideas without expiry dates. Jesus' way of life does not have an expiry date. The problem, though, for many Christians is getting stuck in a stale traditionalism, getting stuck in a certain set of rules that work for one time but really have never been part of Jesus' plan, and that's not really Christianity. That's like Christendom, it's just traditionalism. There's nothing really Christian about it. All of that comes with an expiry date, and certainly those kinds of old rules don't make anybody pure. But faith in the living Jesus, that's something alive, something adventurous, and that has no expiry date. Not only that, it's the only hope that we can have of ever being made pure, of being made honestly good throughout. So following Jesus is how we get to be pure in heart as well. It's how we can live by ideas without those dates, those expiry dates. Now, whether you're a Christian or not yet, all of us need to be constantly moving towards him in order to have this purity of heart. Now, the side benefit of moving towards Jesus is we get that purity thrown in. If we follow the person first, what we get is he changes us from the inside out. And it's better than some kind of stale traditionalism. It's a better life. So, what we're going to ask as we go through some parts of this chapter, we're obviously not going to be able to hit everything, is does your life pass the sniff test? Or are you like, some kind of nasty in there? What is that? So let's see what the people in our story thought. Just like us, they thought they were good. None of us would say, oh, I'm not really a good person, like just off the bat. Generally, we think we're good. Nobody would say they're perfect. Okay, yeah, but we think generally we're all right. Well, there is people in the Bible who assume that their life passed the sniff test. These were the religious leaders called the Pharisees. They were all about purity. If you thought you cared about being good, these guys really cared about being good. But their purity revolved around their own rules, not around God's rules. So they say to Jesus, why do you break our traditions, you and your followers? Why are you not kind of washing up in a certain kind of way before you eat a meal, is what he's asking. And to be clear, this rule that they have is not a rule from God. They never said it was a rule from God, but a rule from them, because they're basically functionally God, is kind of like a rule from God, lowercase g. So they say, Jesus, why are you not doing kind of what you ought to do? They don't like that Jesus and his disciples are not acting in line with that stale kind of traditionalism. So the Pharisees say, we think we're pure. Why are you not pure? We're the ones who are clean. You are polluted. We're wholesome. You're corrupted. That's what the Pharisees are basically saying. And then Jesus' response to the Pharisees, he doesn't really hold back when it comes to them. He says, you think that we're breaking your rules. Well, how about this? I'm God, you're breaking my rules. That's a much bigger deal. Your traditions, the way you're living life, are actually opposed to my commands. And he gives an example, and it might be a bit confusing. Basically, what the Pharisees were doing is, let's say they had something like something they really liked, like a really nice coffee grinder. But they had parents who were in need. These poor parents, they didn't have a really nice coffee grinder. They had no way to get coffee. Now, what they should have done, because the Pharisees were not in need, their parents who were older and couldn't work anymore, the Pharisees are supposed to care for their parents, but they really want to keep this thing for themselves. They don't want to give that thing to their parents. They don't want to honor their father and mother. So what they do is they say, this coffee grinder is now consecrated to God, which means I get to keep it in my house and I get to use it and they don't get it. So basically, and this is religion, an attempt, or on the surface level, serving God, but really just serving yourself. That's what religion is. And this is one of the many ways the Pharisees are doing this. Using the pretense of serving God, they were just serving themselves. That is not being honestly good throughout. And the Pharisees were seen as like the best people out there. If you're like, who's a holy person? People say that those Pharisees, they know a thing or two. But they don't. They're corrupted from the inside. And then Jesus quotes this scathing passage from Isaiah in verses 8 and 9. It says, these people honor me with their lips. They say the right things, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. They show up. They lift their hands in worship. They pray. They might even lead services. But it's all in vain because their teachings are merely human rules. God does not like that. Like the Pharisees, we want to be clean too. I mean, even the term clean eating, you've come across this. Why do we use that term? We want to feel pure. We want to feel clean. Even what we're going to eat is clean so that I can be clean from the inside. To be pure, to be clean. For some, it is eating habits that does that. And for others, it might be TV shows or films that you watch or don't watch. It's how you talk about yourself in front of others, how you present yourself. All of us want to be seen as honestly good throughout. Now, as easy as it is to point a finger at a Pharisee, the reason why this is in here and the reason why we read this today, the reason why it's part of God's word, is because we should see that it is also Jesus confronting us. Keeping the outside clean, but for the inside, a whole lot more work needs to be done. I mean, how do we use our possessions? The money that God allows us to earn, what do we do with that? What excuses do we make in order to not change, in order to not really live sacrificially and not really serve the Lord? In church, do we make it all about us? Do we go somewhere like a missional community or Sundays, wherever it is? Do we do it as long as we get something out of it? Or do we try and get something out of it first before we give? Now, of course, we all have our own roles. To use kind of certain terminology, especially if it's a controversial issue, we'll talk about things in a certain way that we won't really say we're better than other people, but really what we're saying is we're better than other people. We want to signal to others we are pure. But we need more than rules and words to make us pure. See, the Pharisees, for us, are a great representation of traditionalism. It's not really Christian at all. It comes a Christian veneer, but it's not really Christian at all. Traditionalism might sound good on the outside, but it's just a system of rules. It's the idea of like, let's get back to when things were good, whenever that was for you. There's some kind of like rosy kind of glass window thing going on there. Now, if you're living in more of a traditional culture or more of a traditional mindset, you'll be anxious about where a secular liberal culture is going. Traditionalism is generally focused on morality. It shackles the human heart, reduces us as humans as to being good or bad on the outside, and does nothing for the inside. Actually, it does worse than nothing. It actually harms our hearts because it tells a false story that if you're good on the outside, that will make you good on the inside. Church culture, not Christianity, but church culture can be really good at doing this. But maybe that's not your background. Maybe it's the other thing. And this is what I'm going to term liberalism, for lack of a better term. Might be the other side. So the liberalism sees that traditionalism, and they say, you know what really holds us back are rules. So what we're going to do, those rules, we don't have them anymore. We're going to have no rules. And then we get to decide what's good or bad. And that's actually freedom, and that's going to be the best thing for us. And morality, well, that's an old word we're not really going to use anymore. It's not worth thinking about. It's just a way that a traditional kind of system oppresses us and holds us back. Now, most of society thinks that they're part of like this kind of really liberal way of living. Now, if that's your background, what you're going to be anxious about are the shackles that traditional culture have placed upon you, or maybe you haven't figured out that freedom enough, or maybe you need to do more to kind of be who you really are underneath it all. I mean, one example, sex. And I use this example, so now everyone pays attention to all the words I'm going to say. Sex. In traditional culture, a traditional culture would view sex as a way to reduce people to their sexual ethics. They're either good or bad, depending on their behavior. Liberalism says that sexual ethics, there aren't even a thing. We're not even going to talk about that. We don't have to worry about that. There is no good or bad. An example of how this works out in the church is traditional culture harps on morality, and liberal church culture will try and change the rules, think that is more inclusive. Neither is good, and neither talk. It gets to what Jesus is talking about here. If you notice, whether you're traditional or liberal, they all are externally based. None are actually about Jesus, and they don't get into the heart. To be honestly good throughout means something more than being good on the outside. Also, each of these, traditional and liberal, they each have their own expiry date. Traditional culture looks for some kind of date in the past. If only we lived more like that, then we'd be better off. You know, in some cases, that might be true in some areas, but not in all areas. Liberal culture would be like, there is going to be a time in the future where humanity is completely free in all its ways. Now, there are some great things happening in the future, but that's not the whole story either. Your grandkids, if you have them, will be embarrassed by some of the views that you hold today, and you don't even know what they are. How white people talked about people who weren't white 200 years ago? Unbelievable. Do we really think that we are at the end point of morality and knowledge, that we have it all figured out in 200 years from now? We're not going to be seen as people who are living within mistakes? We need something more than just how to be good on the outside. Something more than a dead set of rules, not just a way of life for us, but for something to really make us pure, because we're not. Something to make us good throughout. We cannot rely on the thoughts and ideas of our own time unless we think we've arrived at the end point of knowledge. Spoiler alert, we have not. This is what Jesus teaches us next, how to be pure. And actually, before we even get to this, it's interesting, in the Bible, if you come across the word pure or holy, it's the same Greek word underneath. To be pure means to be holy, means to be different and set apart from everything that's not like that. So in the Greek, that word pure, the same thing as holy, to be honestly good throughout is to be holy. And even though we don't use that term kind of generally out in culture, what I really want is to be holy. That is what we really want. We really want to be holy. We really want to be good, completely good. So how can we be holy? How can we be pure? Jesus, thank you. You teach us how to do it. So let's listen to what Jesus says so that we can understand. Verse 11, and it's, especially if you have your Bible there, let's look at that with me. He says, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out that defiles you. What comes out, where does that come from? It comes from somewhere else than here. It comes from within, what the Bible calls our heart, our spiritual guts, which is kind of a gross way of putting it, but I don't feel like it gets to it somehow. It's not the outside that makes the inside pure. It's the inside that has the potential of making the whole person pure. To be honestly good throughout can't start with us trying to do something outside of us. It can't even start on our own outside. It has to start on the inside. No cause, no idea, no passion, no theology, no action, whether it's good or not, none of that can make anybody good. Not the kind of good that Jesus is talking about here, the really deep kind of good that we want to be. All the horrible things we think, all the bad things we do, all the mean things we say, there's only one person to blame. There's only one person's guilt. There's only one person's burden, our own. And if you look at verses 19, 20, I mean, even in these just two sentences, Jesus talks about a lot of things. It's out of the heart, that thing from inside of us, come evil thoughts, murder, not murder itself, but thoughts of murder, your anger at someone, adultery, thoughts of adultery, sexual morality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what defile a person because they come from in here. No matter how right you think your life is ordered, that will never be enough to make you pure. The rules of traditionalism, the lack of rules in liberalism, they're not going to save you. How are they going to if we were to take each of the things that Jesus mentioned here, thoughts of murder, adultery, sexual morality, theft, false testimony, slander, that includes all of us. We're all in that boat. It includes all of us. All of us have thoughts like these, and because that's true, none of us by ourselves are honestly good throughout. We're just not. So what do we do when we're stuck between wanting to be good and realizing that we aren't? If we're over here and the want to be good is over here, what we do is we create this kind of we create our own ways of being good. Like, oh, here's what it means to be good. I'm going to create rules. This rule, this rule, this rule, this rule, this rule. If I do these things, then I'm good. Voila, I'm good. And it's just something you've made up out of thin air. This is how the religious right can thrive and how secular liberalism can also thrive at the same time. Just making up your own rules. How to be good. Empty religion, do the right things, believe the right things, you become good. If you spend enough time in a garage, you can actually become a car. That's oppressive. It doesn't reward honesty when you're like, I'm actually not a car yet. It doesn't reward people struggling. I don't know how in the world I become a car. It doesn't lead people to air their doubts. I don't think you can actually become a car. It leaves no room for broken people. I'm never going to be this car. What it does, it makes people really good at faking it. Oh, yeah, I'm a car. Now, not falling in line with that, people get angry, as they did in Jesus' time. So secular liberal culture sees the insanity of that, but does something just as insane and throws out all the rules, burns them all. Sexual morality, that's just a product of oppression. We get to be free now. But even in this supposedly free secular liberal world, it has its own rules. To be good in the system is to not have rules. And if you believe, for example, one small thing, sexual ethics in the Bible, you will not be treated equally. You will be marginalized. If sexual liberalism was created, okay, I'm going to move it here. I'll be good, I promise. I'll be good. If sexual liberalism was created to free marginalized people, what it also does is it creates a different kind of people who are marginalized by it. Christians, can you talk about all your faith in the workplace? No, you can't. You're marginalized because of secular liberal culture. It's just as oppressive, just a different kind of oppression. So it's clear neither of these systems work, and it's clear we're kind of messed up too. So what do? A broken system full of broken individuals. Of course, this is exactly why Jesus came to earth. This is exactly why he's telling us these things now, so that we would find ourselves in this kind of crisis point, to save us from ourselves and also to save us from our broken systems. Even when they were religious, especially when they were religious, there was no hope. We can't make ourselves good. Jesus has to. And Jesus loves to. It is his joy to make us good. He's not like, oh, gotta make this Christian good again. No, he absolutely loves it. It's what he loves to do. He loves to make us pure, make us holy, make us honestly good throughout. So he came to earth to die on a cross outside of the city, a symbol of judgment, a symbol of being marginalized. This one is not one of us. We're going to kill him, and he's also going to be outside of wherever the people live. On that cross, he took all of our sad, impure hearts, the ones that are filled with evil thoughts, the hearts that were defiling us. He took them away from us. He put them on himself, and in doing that, all the punishment we deserve for all of our evil thoughts, all of our evil stuff, was put on him, and that's why he died. Our death becomes his death. And then 3 days later, in his resurrection, what happens next is this: what he does, he crafts a new heart for us and places it in the void where our heart used to be. Now the insides are different. We've had a spiritual gut transplant. All the insides of the spiritual, all those different kind of workings, completely new, completely different. And now the inside is different, and that makes us honestly good throughout. The whole person, a whole new heart, makes us new and whole. But we can't do that. Only Jesus can, and he does. Now, if you're a Christian, you know that. This is the foundation of your entire life. It's how you came to faith. It's how you continue in it. So let's not resort to anything else to try and continue the faith going on. Only he can do the job, so let's let him do it. But maybe when you hear this message, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, maybe yet anyway. This next section is specifically for you. And for those who do follow Jesus, this teaching, it's all about who Jesus is for. And if we say we follow him, we have to know where he's going and who he's for. So even though Jesus teaches us how to be good, it's also something everyone is invited to. See, purity can often be a word that's meant to include some people and exclude others, but for Jesus, when he talks about purity, it's always an invitation to everybody, because everyone needs it, to come closer. Regardless of however far off you are, it's always an invitation for someone to come closer, to have a heart that's honestly good throughout. And from verse 21, where there's this Canaanite woman and then Jesus feeds his 4,000 people, where Jesus is going, it even starts with those three words, leaving that place. Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. That is a non-Jewish area. This is not Jewish territory anymore. So Jews don't live here, and they're not like they don't have settlements here. They don't have houses there. This is outside Jewish territory altogether. He's on a literal path, very deliberate path, to extend his mission, to make it larger than what his followers would assume. And isn't that just like Jesus, to always have his mission larger than what his followers would assume? Still today, that's a thing. And I don't need to overstate the racial tensions between Jews and Gentiles, because we see that working itself out now in the war that's going on now. And it is just as vitriolic then. From verse 21, the rest of this chapter, Jesus is working out what he was teaching in the previous 20 verses. So we have this Canaanite woman. Jews and Canaanites, they're not supposed to be friends. They're not supposed to get along. They hate each other. This Canaanite woman refuses to accept those rules of traditionalism, refuses it. Not only Jewish rules of traditionalism, but her own people's rules of traditionalism. Jesus highly regards her faith because of it. This woman has a daughter, spiritually oppressed, and is asking Jesus to heal her. The disciples, they're just annoyed. They're not really compassionate. They're like, oh, she keeps on whinging over. She needs help. Like, can you just shut her up, Jesus? That's basically what they're saying. She doesn't deserve it in their eyes. Jesus challenges this woman. It's very interesting, this kind of interchange here. It's almost like he's like goading her, kind of like getting at her. You know, basically, what Jesus is saying, if I'm merely just a savior for Israel, then a Canaanite, that's kind of outside my remit. So basically, he's asking this woman, who do you believe I am? And in the next chapter, he's going to ask, who do you say I am? So who, and Jesus is asking this woman this, and we've just read it. What Jesus is asking us is, who do we believe he is? The same kind of question is put to us. Who do we believe he is? Is he for the people who get it or the people who ought not to get it? And we all have who those kinds of people are in our heads. But she rises to the challenge. She gets closer even. She humbles herself and continues in this very adventurous kind of faith to ask him for help. And Jesus uses the words that the Pharisees and the disciples would use, these Gentile dogs. It's not a great word. But her amazing response, even dogs get leftovers. Her faith has led her not to prove herself, but to continue on the path. She's in a very desperate situation. That means radical acceptance of what she needs, which is Jesus. The same for us. Our desperate situations lead us to chase after him with an adventurous faith, and that's something that really only Jesus can give us. And by the way, let it be said, verse 21 and all this stuff that's going on here, this isn't new. This is part of God's plan, like even from Genesis. For example, these are many verses we could look at, just two really quickly. Genesis 12:3, God talking to Abraham. Abraham didn't know that Jesus was going to be who Jesus was. God saying, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth, not just people like you, not just people who are related to you, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And in the prophets in Isaiah 49, talking about the Messiah, God saying, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, this Messiah, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. So that small ethnic kind of group, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, which is all other peoples, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is not a new plan. It's God's original plan from the beginning. And also, Jesus, even in Matthew, he's already healed people who weren't Jewish. The centurion in chapter 8, if you remember. Centurions, they're really evil. They're part of this like evil occupying force. And even later on in chapter 8, Jesus goes to a non-Gentile area. People own pigs. People do not own pigs in Jewish areas, by the way. So people are owning pigs, and he helps free two people who are spiritually oppressed as well. So this is not a new thing for Jesus, but nobody seems to be picking up on it. As, I mean, the disciples certainly are, and surely if anybody should have got it, it would have been them. So Jesus is making it clear as day. Everyone is invited. Whether you think someone deserves it or not, now not only are we going to follow through, and there is a radical call to discipleship, but everyone is invited. Where there are insiders who get it and outsiders who don't yet, one thing is true with Jesus, everyone is invited to get closer. So why is Jesus then, if this is his plan all along, why is Jesus challenging this woman in this way? Because it almost seems like he's trying to like spar a little bit like with her. Well, let's just think, any argument that you have with Jesus where you win, he's probably set it up that way. I don't think you will ever win an argument where Jesus is like, oh, got me. Like, Jesus has set it up so that this woman would win because he wants to commend her faith. Jesus is not only for this particular woman, but is teaching us what kind of faith we ought to have. Jesus is testing the boldness of her faith and rewarded for it. And in doing so, we read this today. Even today, this woman's teaching us. And our faith gets tested alongside hers. So through this, he gets to commend her faith. And there's two kind of broad strokes here that we can look at. Kind of awkward to say, but hopefully they're helpful in what they're trying to communicate. The first is this idea of undemanding persistence. This woman is persistent, but not demanding. She keeps on going on the path, keeps bringing her hurt and pain and needs to Jesus. Only someone who knows Jesus can be persistent with him. Only someone who knows Jesus as the Lord of everything can be patient with it. Undemanding persistence. The second is she is bold, but not in a kind of type A, kind of alpha male kind of thing. She is humble with her boldness. She has faith in Christ, the person, not in a list of rules. In fact, the rules are the things that would have held her back. Rules do not allow for this kind of faith. He is welcoming to all, compassionate to all, and the Messiah to all. He doesn't require adherence to a man-made religion. He requires adherence to him, the Lord, to his way. Now, his way does come with a tradition, with a way of walking. But the reason his traditions bring life isn't because of the traditions themselves, because he's present there with them. And then what we read for the rest of this chapter, verses 29 and following, is more bread for more dogs. Jesus is like, okay, here's one person. Now I'm going to feed loads of people. If this is the Messiah we follow, as opposed to traditional or liberal or whatever other kind of thing out there, it's not a system, he's a person. That means this is the kind of faith that we need to have. We must be a part of sharing our bread with those who are hungry. Verse 32 says, they have nothing to eat. They have nothing to eat. If you think that's only about bread, you need to rethink that. They have nothing to eat. Who are they for us in your life? Who has nothing to eat? What about us as a church? Who are the people we want to connect with? Who has nothing to eat? Look, we are following a God who radically throws open his arms and invites everyone to run to him. He does not require you to clean yourself up beforehand. He does not require you to have your life sorted beforehand, because what we do is we're really good at making messes of stuff. Isn't the reason we come to him is because we know he's the only one who can sort us out? What makes us think that we need to present ourselves better than what we are, like the Pharisees do? Who are we really fooling? We're fooling ourselves, because we don't really want to rely on Jesus as much as we ought to. If we can be our honest, true selves before Jesus, then that will give us some kind of hope for us to be our honest, true selves with each other in the church. And if we don't do that individually, we will not do that corporately. If you don't do this, we won't do this. It doesn't work as like, if everyone does it, then I'll do it. It doesn't work that way. Never does. You have to do it so we can do it. So that means if we don't live this way, there should be no hope of anyone living this way. And if we don't, where are people going to go? Where are other people going to find bread? How else, what other organization or institution leads to such a possible freedom of such raw honesty of like, I do not have any part of my life sorted together, and that being okay? And I completely get that following God with a radical welcome makes things messy. It does, 100%. It's not easy, but it is the life we've called to, because that's where he's going. A barn is messy because it's full of animals. Same with the church. We're just a bunch of animals. It's messy. It's difficult. But when Jesus gave us our new whole hearts, the one that make us honestly good throughout, it was a one-time action and has ongoing effect. And what happens now is the Holy Spirit lives in us, continues to make us honestly good throughout, and continues to work in us. So the way we follow him isn't through striving. It's through surrender. Yeah, we have to work at it. That's not the first thing we do. The first thing we do is we surrender to his work in us. Surrendering to God's work as we follow God's path means taking advantage of all the graces that he's given us, being community together, always with open seats for more, whether those people deserve it or not, reading his word, praying to him, gathering in each other's homes, gathering together to worship. These are all things God has actually instituted. We don't do them because we thought they were good ideas. We do them because God has told us to. He's instituted these so we can continue on this path that he's called us to. Another thing that he's told us to do and live out is the Lord's Supper. We remember the cost of our new heart, which is Christ's death, and embrace the blessings of being made new in him through his resurrection. Now, if you don't yet follow Jesus, if your heart has not yet been replaced through his work, this is not something for you to do right now. It's something for you to maybe think about and process a bit. But no, you, even if you don't believe yet, you are welcome to join him. That changes your life completely and utterly. And the best change is knowing him, not just now, but for forever. So when you get your little communion all in one packet, which, by the way, in the new year, we're going to have a more, we have a different way of celebrating the Lord's Supper each week, which will be a little more actual bread-like and less whatever this is like. So those with new hearts, we take the bread, what symbolizes Christ's body, broken for us, as much as we were broken, and we eat. those who have been made honestly good throughout. We raise the cup, symbolizes Christ's blood, poured out because of the punishment we deserved, but now we drink as a symbol of the new life that we get to have in him. Let's drink. Jesus, we thank you that you've given us these words today. We thank you you've taught us a little bit more of what it means to come to you, because we are like that Canaanite woman. None of us really deserves to come to you. All of us are barely even human in your sight, and yet you give us everything we need. Lord, we have bread we need to eat, and you have given it to us. We thank you for that. Lord, may as we are eating the bread that you've given us, giving us the energy that we needed to follow you, may we lift our eyes up and see where you're going. May we not assume that there are people who deserve it and people who don't, because we know none of us do. All of us are in that undeserved category, and yet here we are, talking to you now, being made new. Lord, please, in your grace, allow us to continue along your path and save us from Christendom version of traditionalism or some kind of other secular liberalism. Save us from all these other ways of living. Save us to your path in your way, Lord, we pray. Amen. There are just a couple questions to go through. Let's see. Much of what we have in modern times do come from church tradition. In fact, quite a bit comes from pagan temples of ancient Rome. See the book Pagan Christianity. Are there any tensions between these traditions and the will of God? If so, what? Let the enemy not have a foothold among us. Yeah, that's a great question. So there are some things, that, similar kinds of practices that we might do. In fact, the Bible itself is written using literary forms of other pagan myths and things like that. Genesis is like that. A lot of Psalms are like that. I think it's what we do within those things. It's not necessarily, there's nothing magical with a time to worship or singing or eating a thing or drinking. Those things aren't magical or whatever in themselves. It's what do those things become? Which is the power of a symbol of what that's supposed to be. So the more that we follow in the ways of the Bible, the more that we kind of see where we ought to go. There's a lot more to be said on that, because it's also, we're steeped within a tradition as well as what the Bible teaches us about, but that's a whole nother topic that I'm not gonna get into now. But if you have more questions on that, let's chat about that. So here's another question. Notice the racial dynamics of what happened to the Syrophoenician. In the metaphor Jesus uses, he compares Syrophoenicians to dogs, but notice the woman's response. It's not one of offense. I know it's crazy, isn't it? In fact, she forsakes her racial pride for love and even accepts the label in that context. What does that mean for us in today's world, where it seems racial pride is being elevated? Ought we to nail our flesh to the cross? What does that mean for our races and cultures? Ought we to count such things as waste, a la Philippians? I think what the Bible does is it doesn't erase who we are, it just prioritizes it rightly. I'm white, obviously. I'm not first white before any kind of fundamental other reality. I'm God's son before anything. I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm all those things, I'm a pastor, whatever the thing might be. But the thing that comes first is who I am in Jesus, who Jesus has recreated me to be. So it does change in how we view our histories, our physical lineages, and things like that. I mean, if I came from, I don't come from a great family. I come from not the greatest family. If I did come from a great family, like, oh, I'm one of these people, as if that, like, and that, it can be a source of pride. That doesn't have to be a bad thing, but it's not your ultimate thing. It's not really where you have to find our ultimate identity in. So it doesn't erase race or ethnicity, but it does kind of put it in its right place. And that's the really short answer to a great question. And then yet another one is great. Whoever's sending them in, thank you for doing that. Do you think traditionalism and liberalism are both satanic counterfeits of real faith and religion? 100%. Religion in the sense of James 1:27, which is pure religion, is supposed to be care for others, not care for yourself. Yes, they are. They're demonic and they're satanic and they're all sorts of horrible spiritual things. I mean, what? It's so easy for the church to be plagued by this empty traditionalism. And that keeps us away from where Jesus is actually going. Anything that keeps us away from where Jesus wants to go, it's not from God, it's from something else. And in some ways, you could say satanic, demonic, can also say man-centered. We're so bad, we don't even need like evil spiritual forces out there changing where we ought to go, because we do some pretty bad things just by ourselves. So yeah, I agree with secular, they're not good. I agree with that. The gospel is good, though, so let's sing. Thanks, Liz.
invite you to stand with me to sing. We're singing songs of surrender, giving our hearts to the Lord, giving our whole hearts to the Lord. And our last song is talking about Jesus is better than anything that we can come up with, anything of culture. Let us sing with all our hearts to surrender to the Lord.